Lewis Carroll wrote a classic book for children, but the book is not only for children. Adults also enjoy it. It is called Alice in Wonderland. Alice asks the Cheshire Cat. He's the one with the big smile, if you've forgotten him. Alice says to him, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" So the cat says to her, "That depends a good deal on where you want to go." Alice says, "I don't much care where." And the cat says back to her, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go. You're sure to get somewhere if you walk long enough." Now that, knowing where you're going, helps determine how you're going to get there. And the Apostle Paul knew where he was going, and he knew how to get there. And we'll see that this morning in the passage that we've come to in the book of Philippians. As we continue our study in the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. If you would please open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. It's one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. It's a short one, so you may flip right by it in your Bible if you're not careful. Four chapters, 104 verses. Philippians chapter 1. This morning we'll look at verses 18b, meaning the very end of verse 18, through verse 26. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as you're able, as His word is read. The word says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Thank you. You may be seated. The larger passage here is Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, down through verse 26. The subject is the advance of the gospel. And what Paul is saying here, after he has thanked God for the Philippians, after he's prayed for the Philippians, he says that the gospel is going to advance. And in verse 12, he actually sets this up. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," his imprisonment, "have turned out for the greater progress or advance or furtherance of the gospel." And he spends the rest of this section, verses 12 through 26, dealing with that. First, he says that the gospel advances in spite of persecution or suffering, his imprisonment, because, as we find from the book of 2 Timothy, the word of God is not bound. God's word and the gospel can't be chained, can't be stopped. Then he says in verses 15 through the first part of verse 18 that not even opposition can stop the spread, the advance, the progress of the gospel. And remember, he said that there are some who proclaim Christ, the true gospel. They proclaim the gospel out of false motives and others out of good motives. But he says, whatever the case, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoiced. These people who kicked Paul when he was down, they were believers, and they preached the biblical gospel. But they didn't like Paul. But Paul's attitude was, he rejoiced in it because the gospel was being preached. Now, Paul was not Alice in Alice in Wonderland. He knew exactly where he was going, and he knew exactly how to get there. And in this passage, what we see how Paul came to the conclusion that he came to, and we see how we can come to that same conclusion. The gospel advances through suffering or persecution. It advances in spite of opposition, and the gospel advances in this section whether we live or die. It's what he's saying here. And the passage can be summarized in four words. And on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline there. Four words. The first word is predicament. Predicament. Now, we have an unusual verse break in verse 18. Usually in the Bible, when you have a verse, it doesn't end with a sentence and then kind of begin with part of another sentence. But it does here, because what we have at the end of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice, and in most translations there's a comma there, goes with the section from 19 to 26. It fits in well. Paul has said, and in this I rejoice, in verse 18, the first part of it, he rejoices whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And now he says, there's another reason that he's going to rejoice. And it's what we read in these verses. Paul says here, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. What is this? This is his imprisonment. Paul is in Rome. Most likely, it's the time in prison in Rome where Paul was on house arrest, and we read about that in Acts chapter 28. He was chained to a guard, a Roman centurion, a Praetorian guard, someone from the Praetorian guard, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He had his own rented quarters, but he was still bound. And he is convinced that this, what he is going through, will turn out for his deliverance. Deliverance there can mean several things when we come across it in the Bible. One of the things it can mean is salvation, the salvation of a soul, because the word here is where we get the word salvation from. So it could be the salvation of someone's soul, the forgiveness of sins, in other words. It could mean a rescue. Could be a physical rescue or a spiritual rescue. It can also mean, as it's translated here, deliverance. In this case, it refers to Paul's deliverance from prison. And he was delivered from that house arrest in Rome. He was delivered. There's a time period in between that where we're not exactly sure what Paul did or where he went. And then he was rearrested in Rome. Under Nero, the Caesar Nero, and he was executed maybe as early as 64 AD. So he was released from his captivity. He was released. I know this will turn out for my deliverance, he says, but how can he be so sure? In his predicament, how can he be certain of what will happen? Well, in the rest of verse 19, we see two elements that give him that confidence. Number one is your prayers. He says, through your prayers or your supplication, two things, your prayers. The Philippians prayed for him, and he knew that. He knew they prayed for him. And what Paul is saying here in so many words is that he was aware of their prayers. He knew they were praying for him. And there is something very special, and there is something very precious about praying for people and knowing that you're being prayed for. There's something very special about that. And it's something that the world can't understand, but when we will say very often to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, thank you for praying for me, I could feel your prayers. That's true, and we know that. Paul is mentioning that here, their prayers. He knew they were praying for him, and he knew God was using that to strengthen him and to give him this confidence in the predicament that he was in. But there's another element of his confidence, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Of course, he's referring there to the Holy Spirit. This is simply one of the many ways that the Holy Spirit is referred to, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting, and I won't go into this morning simply because of time, but there was a gigantic church split over where the Holy Spirit comes from. Is the Holy Spirit sent by the Father alone, or is the Holy Spirit sent by the Father and the Son? Eastern Orthodoxy says only the Father. The Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant Church say from the Father and the Son. And that precipitated a very large church split. It was over one word in a confession of faith. One word. But here it says, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To not get too technical with Greek, this of is what is called in Greek a genitive. It's a genitive of possession, which means the Spirit which comes from Jesus Christ. Or it's a genitive of possession and also source. The Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the provision, the supply, the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul could be confident, working together with the prayers of the Philippians. That's how he could be confident in his predicament. In verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Earnest expectation is another fascinating word. What it comes from, it comes from three words, actually. It means head up and, in effect, focused. So what it's referring to is someone whose head is up. They're looking up, or they're looking forward. They're looking ahead. They're not looking down. Whose attention is turned away from every other object, and they're riveted on just one thing. Someone whose head is up, ignoring everything else, and looking at one thing. In this case, one person. And the person is Christ. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation. That was his mindset. His head is up. He's blocking out everything else. And he is focusing on the Lord Jesus. according to that expectation, he says, and hope here is not wishful thinking, like we like to think it is. We hear the word hope, we think of wishful thinking. You know, I hope the weather is good. I hope a certain place is open. For me, it is, I hope this place has the book that I'm looking for. Okay? A lot of that's wishful thinking. I hope the Trailblazers win more games this year or this upcoming season than they did last season. Okay? That's what we normally mean by hope. You know, I hope that when the cat, or I hope that one of our cats does not wake me up like an alarm clock every morning at 5, because that's when he gets up and he thinks it's time for everyone to get up. Because he doesn't do it to Karen. I know why he doesn't do it to Karen, because she doesn't put up with it. She let him know in no uncertain terms the first time he did it not to do it again. And he doesn't. He doesn't leave her. He leaves her alone in the morning. And both of them sleep on my side of the bed, so I sleep like a contortionist all night because I don't want to say no to the cats because they're cute, you know. So I hope that changes. But that's not what the Bible means when it says hope. When the Bible says hope, when we read it, it means we have a confidence in the future because we know who is in charge of the future. That's what hope means, biblically. Paul has this earnest expectation and hope, and he says that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body. Paul has this hope, and the hope is that he will not be put to shame, that he will not be disgraced, that he will remain faithful to Christ no matter what. That's Paul's predicament. And that may be our predicament as well. We may find ourselves in circumstances that we didn't get a vote on, which are really all of our circumstances, and that we don't necessarily like, that we think might even hinder the gospel or hinder our walk with Christ. But we need to have this same attitude Paul had, that he would rejoice because he knows that through this, he has an earnest expectation that God is going to use this and that he will not be put to shame, that he will remain faithful. And next we see Paul's perspective, and that begins in the last part of verse 20 and goes through verse 21. This is Paul's perspective. This is how he looks at things, how he looks at life. It says here, again, I'll repeat a little bit of verse 20, but that with all boldness or courage, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Exalted. That word means to be magnified. Christ would be magnified. Christ would be made great. That he would be made conspicuous. That he would get glory. That he would get praise. What he's saying here is that Christ would be glorified, lifted up, and put on display in his body. What he means by that is in his life, in the things he says, the things he does, even by his attitude, by his actions, by his motivations. He knows, he's confident that Christ will now, even now, as always, be glorified, exalted, lifted up in his body, which is, by the way, the opposite of being put to shame. There's a contrast here. He says he does not want to be put to shame in anything or be brought low, but he wants Christ to be lifted high in all things. And even in his imprisonment, even in his predicament, he knows that that is his desire, That's what he wants more than anything else. And then he says, whether by life or by death. So whether he lived or died, he wanted Christ to be exalted, Christ to be put on display, no matter what. Whether he went on living and went on serving the Lord like he was doing before, in prison or out of prison, and he says, even if I die a martyr's death, I want Christ to be lifted up. That was his perspective. Whether he lived or died. One thing that Paul knew, and we'll see it a little more in the next verse. One thing that Paul knew is that no one is indispensable. Nobody. Some people might think, if the Apostle Paul died, what would happen to his work? What would happen to the gospel? What would happen to the kingdom of God? Because this great soldier of Christ isn't around anymore. What will happen? It'll be a great loss. Well, on a human, from a human point of view, yes, it would be a great loss. But from the heavenly perspective, from a biblical perspective, it would not be. Because the work of God will continue to go on. And what Paul is saying here is that the gospel will continue to advance even if I'm not around. And when I'm not around, it will continue to go forward because that's God's plan for it. That is God's plan. That's his purpose. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's a command. It's also an expectation. It is an expectation that that is what's going to happen. It isn't go and make disciples, but you're probably not really going to do that. So I've made other arrangements for this. That will happen. And if you look at the book, the gospel or the disciples will be made of all nations. And if you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 5, chapter 7, all of the people who are gathered around the throne of God, worshiping him from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people. Now that's a scene in heaven. But when were those people converted to faith? Not in heaven. They were converted to faith in history, not in heaven. The Great Commission, the expectation is that it will be fulfilled. The gospel will be taken to every creature. All nations will be made disciples. But Paul says that's going to happen. The gospel is going to advance whether I live or whether I die, because he knew, humanly speaking, that he wasn't going to live forever. He knew that. None of us are indispensable, meaning that the work just can't go on without us. Paul knew that. Then in verse 21, he says this, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a memory verse. That should be a memory verse anyway. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That was Paul's perspective. So what does it mean, to live is Christ? That's a great phrase, but what does it mean? It means, first of all, that Jesus is my all in all. He is all I need. He's sufficient for everything that we need as Christians. That he is the hub around which everything else revolves. He is the sun of our universe, and all the stars and all the planets revolve around him. He is our life. Paul says that in Colossians. He says, keep your in Colossians 3, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things below. Because he says, if we do that, when Christ, who is our life, appears, that we'll be ready for him. We will be ready. To live as Christ means that we glorify him in everything that we do, in everything we say, in everything we think. That has to be our goal, our aim. And it also means that we die to our own selfish desires in order to serve others for the glory of God, which is taught in this passage as well. And we'll see it again. To live is Christ. To die, he says, is gain or profit. For the Christian, that is absolutely correct. What happens when a Christian dies? We go into the presence of the Lord and we enjoy him and his presence and all of the blessings that he has for us for all of eternity. Where there is no pain, there is no death, there is no suffering. There's no night. There's no crying. There are no tears. There's no sin. There's no evil. And we enjoy that with God for all of eternity. Again, not because of anything we've done, but because of his grace and his mercy. That is gain. That's profit when you add it all up on the debit and credit sheet. That's gain. That is profit. Jim Boyce says that this text cuts like a surgeon's scalpel into the heart of Christianity. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So before we move on, how would we honestly complete this sentence? For me, to live is, and then there's a blank. How would we fill in the blank? And the question there is, as some have put it, what floats your boat? What gets you excited? What is life all about? Now, here's the important part of that. None of us can leave that sentence blank. For me, to live is, and then fill in the blank. We all live for something. What are we living for? Is it a relationship with somebody else? Is it a job? Is it a hobby? Is it a possession? What is it? Maybe it's possessions. This is just one thing. But someone has said, when it comes to our possessions, we usually only ask one question. What are my possessions doing for me? We also ought to ask, what are my possessions doing to me? It's not wrong to own things. But we're in a dangerous place when our things own us. So here are some suggestions. Here's how to know when something owns you. And I focus on this a little bit more because this is one of the ways, I think one of the big ways that we fill in that sentence. For me to live is, and with a lot of us, it's things, possessions. When you need that thing as a major source of happiness or fulfillment in your life, then that thing is beginning to own you when you can't imagine living without it. Boy, I just don't know how I lived before, fill in the blank, and I don't know what I would do if I ever lost, fill in the blank. When you get angry at the thought of losing it, when it's the first thing you think about in the morning and the last thing you think about at night, when you find yourself, before I read any more of these or think about any of these, I hope what happened to me when I just read that happened to you. a couple of things popped into my head immediately. Immediately. Now, I'll tell you one of them, because it was the first one. What's the first thing you think about in the morning and the last thing you think about at night? I have to admit, and I admit this, and you need to know this, that I'm still a sinner. I'm saved by grace, but I'm not perfect. Facebook. That's what popped into my head, and I don't know if I thought about that, or I don't know if the Holy Spirit dropped that on me all of a sudden. I have no idea, but that's what it was. For you, it might be something different. I hope it is, and I pray it is. And if nothing came to your mind, could be that you need to think a little harder, or if really there isn't anything, then praise God, and praise Him for His grace and mercy. When you find yourself bringing it up in almost every conversation, this is when things own you. When you get upset if someone else touches it or comes near it. Uh-oh. When you plan your schedule around it. When you enjoy that thing more than being with family and friends. When others warn you about your attachment to your possessions. When worries and concerns about your possessions crowd out your joy in life. So we can answer. We all have an answer to it. For me, to live is. And then we fill in the blank. But it ought to be Christ. That's the answer. For me, if. Now, if that is true. If for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But let's think about the alternatives. If for me to live is money, then to die is to leave it all behind. If for me to live is fame, then to die is to be forgotten. If for me to live is pleasure, then to die is to miss all the fun. If for me to live is ambition, then to die is to become insignificant. If for me to live is possessions, then to die is have all of them rust and fade away. Death can be gain for us as Christians. It is gain, but we need to look at it in a certain way. Death is a gain for us because we lose everything that we don't need. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We also lose all of our troubles, all of our fears, and as one person has put it, all of our tears. We lose all those things. That's fine. That's good. And we keep everything that really matters. We lose everything we don't need, and we gain everything that matters. To live is Christ. To die is gain. So do you and I have that perspective? And we should have that perspective. What would happen if we can imagine this? What would happen if we had that perspective? To live is Christ. To die is gain. Think about what the Lord would do through us. Think about that. Think about what might happen. The first step, though, if you haven't taken this step, you need to. You can't say to live is Christ and to die is gain if you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you have not come to a point where you give up trusting yourself to save yourself, and you come to the place where you realize just exactly what the Bible says, I am a sinner, I'm in need of salvation, I can't save myself, I can't earn enough good, or I can't earn enough points to get myself to heaven, and I don't deserve it. I don't even deserve it. when you get to that point and you realize that you're alienated and separated from God, then you can come to the place where you can repent. When God does that work in you and he convicts you of your sin and he shows you that you don't measure up to his standard and that you deserve his judgment and his wrath and his condemnation. And when you realize that I'm sinful and I can't fix that problem, then you repent of your sins, which is to turn away from them and turn to Christ. You put your faith and your trust in him, in Jesus, to save you, because he is the one who lived a life we could never live, a perfect life. He's the one who died a death that we should have died. He died a substitutionary death for our sins. And he rose again from the dead for us. We put our faith and our trust in him to do what we cannot do. And when we realize he is the only hope of being right with God, and I would urge you to do that if you have not already. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Number three, as we move through this process in this passage, is perplexity. And that is in verses 22 through 24. Paul was perplexed. Even though he has a great perspective in the midst of his predicament, he was perplexed. Verse 22, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, and he means here in the flesh means if I'm to go on living, not flesh meaning sinful nature here. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. It means I'm going to be working for the Lord and it's going to be fruitful. The Lord's going to use it to bring about fruit among the Philippians and among others. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions. Hard-pressed is literally, and I like how the King James puts it here, I am in a strait betwixt two. I like that. I am torn between the two. I'm torn in two directions. I'm hemmed in on both sides. Paul is perplexed by these two possibilities. He says, having the desire, on the one hand, to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, and we would agree with him on that. Yet, to remain on in the flesh in this life is more necessary for your sake. You Philippians, it's better for you if I stay. It's better for you. Both possibilities have consequences, of course. Paul knew that. And it's interesting here, depart, the word in verse, I lost it here for a second, verse 23. Depart means to either to loosen the ropes that moor a ship, okay, to get rid of those ropes or to untie them, or to take down your tent and pack it up. Now here's a question that requires congregational participation. What did Paul do for a living? How did he make his money? He was a tent maker. Exactly. So I think he's using this language specifically. Depart means to take down your tent and pack it up. Take down the earthly tent and pack up and go somewhere else. That's depart, to break camp, in other words. And he uses that same terminology in 2 Corinthians 5. That would have meant something very specific to Paul. But Paul put the needs of the Philippians before his own desires, that was part of his makeup. It's part of what he did, and it's part of what we're supposed to do as believers in Christ. Yes, we're perplexed. You know, it would be better for us simply to be taken to heaven right away. The moment we get saved, bang, gone to heaven. That would be good. But there's something better. Why does God leave us here? Because he has work for us to do. And he won't take us home to be with him until we're finished with that work. So yes, it would be better, but God has work for us. And in our perplexity, we have to see, we have to put the needs of others before ourselves. It's best. Yes, this would be better, but I'm going to subordinate my needs for something else, for something that would be better. And then Paul has a preference in verses 25 and 26, his preference. Paul says, convinced of this. That convinced means that he was persuaded. He was persuaded of this. That is a settled conviction that results from a process of turning something over and over and over again in your mind until you become convinced of something, until you come to an answer. And you're convinced of it. And he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. The Philippians and other believers at that point needed Paul more than he needed to go to heaven. And he set aside a legitimate desire in order to serve others. Now, of course, we know, we've seen it twice in the passage, but we know Paul does not get a vote in this. He says, this is what I choose. He really doesn't get a vote in it. And none of us do. But he's saying, this is what I've come to understand. This is what I am now convinced of. He knew that the Philippians needed his ministry. And he knew that God would see to it that he would have ministry with them again. Progress, by the way, in verse 25 is the same word that he used in verse 12 to talk about the progress of the gospel. In verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Coming there is the same word that is normally used for the second coming of Christ. It is a personal presence. And Paul knew that as he was present with the Philippians, he knew that that would result in their joy, their complete and total joy in Christ. He knew that. Many of us go through this same, or we all go through this same process. There is a predicament. We need perspective in the middle of it. We're very often perplexed. And then we have a preference. This whole section, verses 12 through 26, show a man who was content wherever God placed him. He would have been as content to go and be with Christ as to stay and serve the needs of the church. And the reason for that is because Paul's heart and Paul's mind were set on heaven and fulfilling the desires of the Lord, of his master. His contentment was a byproduct of that focus. But we find ourselves discouraged and discontent because of our circumstances. A Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson wrote this: spiritual things satisfy. The more heaven is in us, the less earth will content us. Fly aloft in your affections. Thirst after the graces and comforts of the Spirit. The eagle that flies above in the air fears not the stinging of the serpent. The serpent creeps on his belly and stings only such creatures as go upon the earth. and that is in a book called The Art of Divine Contentment, which I think all of us would do well to ponder, to think about. So consider what your heart and your mind are set on. To live is, and fill in the blank. If our hearts and minds are set on the right things, then we'll be content with the circumstances God has placed us in, because we know He's in control, and we know that the gospel is going to advance, it's going to progress, it's going to be furthered, because that is God's plan for it. That's His purpose, regardless of suffering, regardless of persecution, regardless of opposition, and in this case, even whether we live or die, we know that. So do not, as a final exhortation this morning, don't follow Alice from Alice in Wonderland, who had no idea where she was going. Follow Christ. Therefore, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Again, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, eager expectation. Why Jesus? Because He is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him, Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that, this is the purpose, you and I will not grow weary and will not lose heart. For God's glory and our good.